Father, please do help us to understand your word. May we also truly understand its implications for our lives. And we pray that your spirit would be at work in us, changing us as a result of engaging with you now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Were there many people here who saw Mel Gibson's film The Passion? Put up your hand if you did. It's a few years ago now. Fairly high proportion. It's good. Generated lots of discussion at the time, didn't it? Lots of people in the media were talking about it. Academics were even talking about it. It was, as they say, one of those real barbecue stoppers. People were talking about this film, maybe because Mel Gibson was the producer. He was on the other side of the camera. Maybe it was because of the accusation that it was a terrible rewriting of history, or the accusation that it was seemed to be terribly anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic in the way it portrayed the Jewish religious authorities. Then there were those who were critical of its gratuitous violence. Although I never quite understood that one. How else do you portray crucifixion than showing the violence? Well, whatever you thought of it, I think it was great that front and centre of people's minds, for a time at least anyway, was the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross. It brought, if you like, the central event of Christianity and of the Christian story to the popular mind, to the public mind, to the extent that people were talking about it. And I think that was excellent. Because when you think about it, that first Good Friday and what happened, and then of course Sunday, the resurrection, is the defining event of Christianity. It is the defining thing about Christian faith. And the fact that the cross remains that enduring symbol of Christianity 2,000 years on actually bears witness to that. It is testimony to that. But I suppose the really important question is, what did that event mean? What was going on there? As Jesus hung on that cross, what was it that was going on? Beyond the blood and the pain and the horror of it all, what was really going on? Why did Jesus have to die? And what did it achieve in the end? They're really important questions. And they are questions that go to the very heart of Christianity. And of course, what it means to be a Christian. And that passage that Craig just read for it, hopefully that the passage that is open in front of you now, actually answers those questions. It makes sense of that picture. And I'm going to leave that picture up so that it's burned into our mind and we walk away remembering sort of that one single image. You see, at the heart of this gospel which Paul has begun to unfold in his letter to the Romans is the cross. It is at the very centre of Paul's gospel. It's the place where God's righteousness is revealed. Do you remember that phrase from chapter 1? And I said it sort of acts as a bit of a theme idea for the whole of Romans. The righteousness of God is revealed on the cross. Of course, the cross also is the means by which you and I can be saved. Last week, you remember that Craig showed us what the gospel saves us from. Do you remember the answer? Flick back to verse 18 of chapter 1. What does the gospel save us from? Well, Paul says there, the wrath of God is what the gospel saves us from. And Paul goes on to say, the wrath of God which is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. That's what the gospel saves us from. That is, God's righteous anger against human rebellion and human rejection of his right to rule our lives. Sin, in other words. And it's not just one particular group on view either. It's not just murderers or rapists or drug dealers or pedophiles, although all those people are on view. No, no, all of humanity is on view here. Do you remember that devastating conclusion to Paul's argument? It's summarized for us. Paul summarizes it in verse 9 of chapter 3. Do you see it? He says that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Jews, Gentiles, was Paul's way of saying all people groups. Everyone. Jews and non-Jews. Without exception. Sin is the universal human problem. We're all under its power. Powerless to do anything about it. But there are those in Rome, and Paul knows this because he knows the controversy going on in Rome, there are those who seem to be saying that the possession of the Jewish law and the observance of the Jewish law, being circumcised, observing food laws, observing certain ritual days, actually created an exception for them, a special exception. In fact, some were boasting that their obedience to the law gave them a special status, a special standing before God. And do you remember this controversy that Paul is writing into in Rome? You've got Christians, some Jewish Christians, Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah, saying that they needed to take on the obligation of the Jewish law. That even Gentile Christians had to take on the obligations of the Jewish law. And the Gentile Christians were refusing that pressure. Because for them, being a Christian was about having faith in Christ alone. And this controversy was beginning to tear apart the church in Rome. That's the situation Paul is writing to. Well, Paul has bad news for those who are putting confidence in the Jewish law. For as he says in verse 20 of chapter 3, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. It's devastating for the person who is putting confidence in their observance, their possession of the Jewish law. Paul has, in a sense, pulled the rug out from underneath them. You see, no one has a special claim on God, not even those people who claim to live by the law of God. We're all in the same boat when it comes to sin. And as verse 23 says, one of the verses in our passage for tonight, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is an absolute statement, without qualification. And if that's true, that means that all people are under God's wrath. Let that sink in for a moment. If we are all under the power of sin, all people are born into this world under God's wrath. We're all in the dock together, facing the same charge. Now, Craig spoke of these things last week. In a sense, I'm going over old territory. But I want to ask, did that thought really sink in? Did you go away dwelling on the truth of what Paul is saying here? The truth of what God is saying through Paul at this point? Did it occur to you who exactly Paul is talking about? Maybe he's talking about you. Perhaps if you're not yet embraced Jesus as your Saviour. He's certainly talking about our non-Christian friends. About our neighbours who do not yet know Christ, about our family members, about the strangers who this evening are enjoying all the delights of Avalon, be it the beach, be it the restaurants or the coffee shops, lapping up daylight saving. That's who's in view. Do you think any of those people have any idea of their true standing before God tonight? Do you think they have any idea? It's a profoundly disturbing truth. It's an unpopular one as well, isn't it? You're not going to win too many friends and influence too many people by telling them that. But we mustn't let that, the unpopularity of that truth, or even our own discomfort with that truth, diminish its impact on us. We all ought to feel the weight of the truth that Paul is expounding here in Romans. You know, I can say this from personal experience. It's certainly true of me. I wonder if it's true of you. Sometimes we can get used to the fact that the people we love, the people who we really care about, are actually under God's wrath. Strangely, oddly, we can become comfortable with that. We can begin to accommodate it, sit easy with it, actually never even think about it. We can become immune to the reality that those who we live amongst, those who we love the most, are enslaved under sin's power and stand condemned under the wrath of God. Does it stir you? It ought to. It ought to stir us all deep. But does it stir you to the point where you're prepared to do something about it? Does it actually produce a resolve in you to action? Will it impact the priorities you have in your life? Take a moment, do a quick mental audit. Okay, here's the mental audit. Where in the league table of your life's priorities does concern for the lost rank? Way up the top? Way down low? Somewhere in the middle? Where? Only you can answer that. Before God, you answer that. I want to go out on a limb, perhaps even risk offending some people, by saying that there is something profoundly wrong with you if you are not stirred, if you are not deeply moved by the predicament of the lost. Something profoundly amiss. How can we seriously claim to be people who love God, who share his heart, yet at the same time do not share his deep and enduring concern for the lost? We're kidding ourselves if we do not share God's concern for the lost. For the truth is, God cares deeply. So deeply that he has taken action. He has intervened in the gospel. This gospel that Paul is now unfolding. You see, sin and wrath and condemnation, they are not the last word. The gospel proclaims an entirely new state of affairs. And Paul announces this new state of affairs in two wonderful words at the beginning of verse 21. They seem so ordinary and plain and mundane, those two words. Do you see the two words I mean? They begin verse 21. But now. How important are those words? But now the righteousness of God is revealed. God has turned the tables. He has powerfully intervened in history to rescue us from condemnation. His saving justice has brought about an entirely new state of affairs for the world. And according to verse 22, the way we grasp hold of this new state of affairs, the way we make it a reality for ourselves, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Putting our trust in him, walking with him, yielding allegiance to him as boss and as Lord. Paul goes on in the next couple of verses, in 24 and 25 and 26, to spell out this new state of affairs and to explain just how God has brought it about. Have a look. Verse 24, for instance. According to verse 24, the revelation of God's justice results in a brand new status for those whose faith is in Christ. All those who believe, we are told, are justified. Justified. It's a very important word. It's a technical word, it's a Bible word, but we need to know what it means. Because it's a word that describes the very basis, the very foundation of our relationship with God. To be justified is a legal idea. It's a word from the law court. It means to be acquitted of all charges, to be vindicated in the face of accusations and of opposition. And in Romans, to be justified means to be saved, as opposed to condemned. And of course, what those who trust in Christ have been justified from, what we have been saved from, of course, is the guilt of sin. To be justified is to no longer stand under God's condemnation. It's to have a brand new status, a brand new standing. But you know, to be justified doesn't just involve mere acquittal. It's not just some impersonal legal transaction that goes on behind our backs. It's not just a not guilty verdict. It's so much more. Justification, in fact, establishes a brand new relationship between us and between God. In chapter 5, Paul goes on to spell it out in more detail, and he speaks of justification bringing hostility with God to an end. Enmity with God ceases. There is peace. Real peace with God. It results in reconciliation with our Creator. And in chapter 8, Paul spells it out even more by speaking of those whose faith is in Christ as children of God. God adopts us into his very own family. It's not as if we were to think of God the judge merely saying not guilty and sending us on our merry way. It's as if God the judge declares us not guilty and takes us home and adopts us into his own family. That's what justification is all about. And notice something important. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. Paul tells us there in verse 24 that we are justified freely by God's grace. Literally, as a gift. As a gift by God's grace. Let me talk to the young people here for a moment. Everyone else, you can listen in. Has it ever occurred to you guys what lesson your parents are teaching you when they tell you come Christmas time that if you've been good, Santa will bring you what you want? Now, I know you're too old for that now, but in the past, maybe your parents told you that. Adults, if you've ever done that, has it occurred to you what lesson we're teaching our children when we tell them if they've been good, Santa will bring them what they want? The lesson we're teaching them is that a gift is earned. A gift is somehow deserved by our good behaviour. Well, you all know, and you guys particularly know, it doesn't matter how you behave, good or bad, Santa still comes, doesn't he? The kids have worked it out, adults, okay? Give it up. It's theologically bankrupt, but the kids work it out anyway, so just leave it behind. You know, a real gift is undeserved. It's freely given by the giver, without any compulsion. A real gift actually says more about the giver than it does about the receiver. It expresses something about the person who gives it. Perhaps their generosity, their kindness, their huge heart for other people. That's what a true gift expresses. Well, the Bible has a word for those qualities. It's a word we've just read in verse 24. Do you see it? The word is grace. Another important word. Grace is a word that needs to be unpacked. It speaks of the extravagant generosity and kindness of the one true God toward us, people who do not deserve it. And God gives us the gift of justification, the gift of a new standing before him. Wow! Imagine that. Do you know, in the scheme of Paul's unfolding argument, there is one question that has been hanging there ever since chapter 1. I don't know if it's been bugging you, perhaps it's been circling around your mind like one of those sort of crazy little insects that you just can't get rid of. One question, and it's this: how does God actually save us? How does he actually save us? How does he bring it about? What's the mechanism by which God saves us, justifies us? You see, if our sin really is a problem, if it really does provoke God's wrath, if it really does deserve his condemnation, how can God deal justly with sin on the one hand, yet at the same time save us sinners from its penalty? There's a dilemma. How can God deal justly with sin, yet save sinners? The glorious answer of the gospel is the cross of Christ. Jesus' death on the cross. That answers the question. So we are justified, Paul says, again in verse 24. Do you read it? Through the redemption which came by Jesus Christ, whom God presented as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Redemption, you might know, is a word from the ancient slave market. If a slave was redeemed, of course, they were liberated from slavery, set free from its bondage. And of course, what Paul has in mind in using that word here is that in Jesus we are liberated from the power of sin, from the condemnation that sin brings. And of course, where that liberation occurs is in the death of Jesus on the cross. In the cross, Christ was being offered as an atoning sacrifice on our behalf, in our place. That phrase, sacrifice of atonement, did you see it there? It's a translation of a Greek word, hilasterion. It's an important, another important word. It's a word that has deep roots in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The same word, hilasterion, is used in the Old Testament to describe the place where on the annual Day of Atonement, the blood of a sacrificed animal was sprinkled. And it was sprinkled on what was called the mercy seat, the hilasterion. And it was, of course, to atone or to make good for the sins of the people. Now we know, don't we, that the killing of animals and the sprinkling of blood doesn't actually deal with the problem of sin. You know that, don't you? Of course, what it was an elaborate ritual which pointed to a day in the future when God would once for all deal with the problem of sin. That day was the first Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified. And so as you look at that picture, amidst the horror of it all, amidst the blood and the pain and the sadness and the injustice, God was powerfully at work, liberating us from sin's enslaving power and setting us free from condemnation. In recent years, that understanding of the cross, of Jesus' death, has become increasingly unpopular amongst Christian people. For many, it is an offence to speak in such terms, not least because it asserts that God is angry, that God is against, that he is wrathful, that he is against sin. It's seen to contradict the Bible's teaching that God is love. But you know, we needn't see the wrath of God and the love of God as counting each other out, as opposites, as irreconcilable. You know, the cross is in fact the place where both God's wrath and God's love meet in the middle. On the one hand, the cross tells us that God is serious about sin. He doesn't sort of go nudge, nudge, wink, wink, say no more, or to sweep it under the carpet and it's all okay, they're there. No, God is serious about sin, and the cross ought to remind us of that. If God is to be righteous, the one who sets right what is wrong, he has to deal with sin. And the cross is the place where God's judgment for sin falls. But it also happens to be the place where God expresses his profound love for sinners. Born of his love for you and me, God offered his own Son in our place to take upon himself the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin, so that we might be set free, liberated, reconciled, and have a new standing before God. You see, in the cross, God's righteousness as the judge of sin and a saviour to sinners are both powerfully and wonderfully demonstrated. That is what is going on there in that scene. I'm not sure if you can really see this picture in any great detail. But it is a picture. The one on the left is a photograph of an inscription. The one on the right is a drawing, a pencil drawing of an inscription. It's an inscription that was found in Rome on the Palatine Hill in 1857, the middle of the 19th century. It dates to about the 3rd century AD, that's the 200s AD, and it depicts a man with his arm raised looking up at a creature being crucified, and on the head of that creature is a donkey on the body of a man. And there is an inscription in Greek, and it reads, Alexamenos Sebateteon. Translated, that means Alex worships God. This is an example of ancient graffiti. It was not drawn to praise Alex, it was drawn to mock him for a foolish belief. For the foolish notion that one might worship a creature that died on a cross. This is a piece of graffiti that derides all those who worship the so-called God crucified on a Roman cross. You know, we shouldn't be surprised that there are people who look at us and think we are foolish, or look at the cross and think, what a grotesque, horrible religion to have a crucified Saviour at its heart. We shouldn't be surprised, because the Apostle Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says the message of the cross is foolishness. To who? To those who are perishing. It makes no sense. But as Paul goes on to say, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To some, it is an object to mock and deride. To those of us whose faith is in Christ, it is the ultimate expression of God's power at work. In that cross, in the cross of Christ, we behold the powerful saving justice of God. For it's there that his wrath against sin and his love for sinners are powerfully displayed. By that act, we receive a brand new standing before God. And you know, the implication of all of this is that there is no room for boasting. There is no room for any of us to be smugly self-righteous or self-confident in our own piety or righteousness. No, no. The cross proclaims that God and God alone has taken the initiative to save us, to rescue us from wrath and condemnation. We receive it by faith. As a gift. Faith in Christ. Trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you loved your world so much, that you love us so much, that you took this extraordinary action in history, becoming one of us in the Lord Jesus, subjecting yourself to mocking and scorn and execution at the hands of your creatures, so that we might be reconciled to you. Father, may the truth of the gospel so move each of us that we would be people driven to reach out to others with the good news of Jesus Christ crucified. Amen.